You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so we started the book of Philippians last week and argued that this was a letter written by the Apostle Paul while he was in a jail cell in Rome to a church in Philippi, which was in northern Greece, a church that he had started on the second missionary journey. You can read about that in the book of Acts. And he's currently under house arrest for the sake of the gospel. And so during this time is when he wrote a letter to several different churches, and the letter to the Philippians is one of them. And we looked last week at Paul's ability to experience joy in the midst of trying situations because of how he chose to approach it, the gratitude that he was expressing for the Philippians, how he was opening his heart to them. And we're going to go a little bit further in his perspective this evening. So when we turn to Philippians 1, we're starting in verse 12. He's talking about things that have happened in the past as he's reflecting. And he says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." Now this word gospel gets thrown around a lot today. It just means good news. And Paul had devoted his life ever since becoming a Christian to telling as many people as possible about the fact that Jesus died for their sins and then rose again. And in fact, that's why he's currently in prison, is there were a lot of people who opposed this message spreading and opposed the messengers. And so he's like, the good news is continuing to advance. And in fact, the progress of the good news is part of what he's going to spend a lot of time reflecting on as we get into this passage. And so this progress is the idea of, it's a sailing term, a nautical term, to make headway despite the wind and the waves. Now, if you're a mediocre sailor, you can get the boat to head in the direction that the wind is blowing, but experienced sailors can get boats to sail, ships to sail, even against the wind. And so here he's saying the gospel is making progress even with all the headwinds that are fighting us. Even though everything seems like it's going in the wrong direction, when it comes to the gospel itself, because of the power of God, it is continuing to advance. It is continuing to make progress. And what he's going to reflect on is how his circumstances have led to the progress of the gospel, which is a little wild when you think about what those circumstances are. That's kind of summarizing what happens in about 8 chapters in the book of Acts. And those circumstances did not seem very positive. Paul was nearly killed by a mob in Jerusalem. He had traveled back to Jerusalem because he was bringing money for destitute Jewish Christians. And while he was there, he was attacked by Jews who were opposed to the message of Jesus. And they were in the process of trying to just kill him before Roman soldiers intervened to make sure that Paul was not just killed through mob violence. That doesn't seem very positive, except for the fact that once the soldiers rescued him, he was able to stand and the entire crowd quieted, and he was able to tell a huge crowd in the temple about the message of Jesus, something that never would have happened if they hadn't tried to attack him in the first place. Well, once he gets rescued from the mob, he's then tried before a kangaroo court, and he's left to rot in jail for 2 years because of weak and corrupt rulers. And yet in the process of that, he's able to testify about Jesus to two of the higher Roman officials in Israel at the time, as well as the king, King Herod Agrippa. Then he appeals to Rome, which means he has to sail for Rome as a prisoner, and he's shipwrecked on the way, almost dies. And yet in the process of the storm, he's able to witness to all 276 passengers who were on that boat, people who might have ignored him if it weren't for the fact that their lives were in danger because of the storm itself. He gets to Rome, but not before he's stranded on the island of Malta for 3 months. This was the island that they were shipwrecked on. In fact, the ship rams into the island and starts falling apart, and the people who are able to swim, swim for shore. Everybody else just has to grab a piece of broken ship to float to shore. They get to shore, soaking wet because, you know, they're coming from a shipwreck, bedraggled. Paul tries to build a fire because even though things are difficult, he still is trying to serve. In the process of gathering wood, a poisonous snake comes out of the firewood and attaches to Paul's hand, which I'm like, I'm just trying to serve right now. Give me a break. But it says he shakes the snake off his hand. And then when everyone realizes he's not going to die from the poisonous snake, they then decide that they're going to listen to him because who is this guy? And there's something special about him. And because they're there for 3 months, he's able to share the message of Christ with the people on the island of Malta, including with the ruling official on the island after he heals the official's father of a fever. Now, if people were like, I want to reach the island of Malta with the gospel, they could come up with any church planting strategy that they could think of. I doubt anybody would have thought, let's start with a shipwreck and a poisonous snake. But that's exactly what opens the doors on the island of Malta. So then Paul does make it to Rome, but he's under house arrest. He's still a prisoner. And so he's stuck for another 2 years under house arrest in Rome. He's chained to a Roman guard 24/7. He was a Roman citizen, and so he was given the privilege of hiring personal guards so he could get out of just some dungeon. And that's part of why he's writing to the Philippians, is because their money that they sent to him is part of what enabled him to pay for the guards so he could be under house arrest. And it's like, okay, well, maybe everything up to now is pretty good, but this is another 2 years that Paul is stuck under house arrest, chained to somebody 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And you think, well, how is that progress? Maybe everything up to this, you could look back and see, but Paul is like, no, actually, the gospel is continuing to make progress. It's continuing to advance. And it's not just what happened, but what has continued to happen since I got to Rome. He says, my chains in the cause of Christ have become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. The audience back then would have been like, oh, the whole Praetorian Guard? Really? But of course, to our modern ears, that doesn't sound that impressive because we don't know who they are. Well, these were the crack troops of the Roman army, and the Roman army was already the most powerful army that the world had ever seen. So if you take the best army that the world has ever seen, and then you take the best troops of the best army, these guys were the best of the best. You know, it's the equivalent of today's Navy SEALs or Army Delta Force, guys who had accomplished a lot, who were at the top of their game. And these were the guys that, because of their high rank in the army, were also available to make some extra money on the side if they picked up some extra duties. These were the guys who could get hired to be somebody's personal guard while they were in prison. And so of all the people that Paul is chained to, it's a rotating guard from the Praetorian Guard. And Paul is saying, okay, I'm chained to a soldier 24 hours a day. That also means, if you think about it from another perspective, that soldier is chained to me. This guy is my captive audience for his six-hour shift, and he's not allowed to go anywhere because I'm not allowed to go anywhere. And it says, the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. Because as these guys would sign in for their six-hour shift, they'd be sitting there as Paul was serving the Lord. And we knew that he was writing letters like this, but we also learn at the end of the book of Acts that he was allowed to have regular guests. And so anybody in the church in Rome was probably visiting him. If anybody came in from out of town because they wanted to see Paul or they wanted to visit other people in the church of Rome, they would have come and visited Paul. And so you had Praetorian Guard chained to him for all of these visits and all of these conversations. Every single time Paul got in the word, there was a guy chained to him. Every single time Paul was praying or singing hymns of praise, there was a guy chained to him. Every time Paul was counseling somebody or ministering to someone or praying for somebody, there was a guy chained to him. And once you know, these guys are like, there's something different about this guy. And apparently, they not only were being impacted by that, but they were starting to talk to each other about it. And word was spreading about the fact that this prisoner was different for some really important reasons. And so Paul's like, wouldn't you look at that? Wouldn't you look at how the gospel is making progress? I'm chained to these elite Roman guards, and not only does that give him access to a group of people that he might never have been able to get access to, but even bigger than that, as he's leading some of these elite Roman soldiers to Christ, what would happen with the Praetorian Guard is once they retired, Rome would then give them pieces of land throughout the Roman Empire because they wanted their top guys spread all across the Roman Empire, basically out there telling people how good Rome was. And as some of these guys became Christian and they were headed to far-flung parts of the Roman Empire, they weren't actually spreading news about Rome. They were taking the message of Christ with them. And so Paul's working with some of these guys, and Paul wasn't going to be able to make it to all of these locations, but guy after guy after guy could. And now all of a sudden, we have not just one person who's trying to spread the gospel, we have multiple people who are trying to spread the gospel. Guys who a lot of people would have listened to. And so we see the gospel making gains despite apparent barriers. From our perspective, it looks like, how could anything ever overcome this? And God says, oh, this was part of my plan all along. And so we look at this and we see Paul saying that my chains in the cause of Christ have become well known. At no point is he pretending like this is the way he wanted things to go, and that this was a really pleasant and easy circumstance for him. It's like, yes, I see positives that are coming out of this. I'm still under house arrest. I am still chained up to a Roman guard all the time. And maybe they get to leave at the end of their shift. I don't get to go anywhere. I am currently in chains. It's a fact that life can be very difficult and painful sometimes. And nothing about what Paul is saying is minimizing the difficulty and the pain of his circumstances. Paul couldn't control what happened to him. What we see in this and many other passages in Scripture is that he could control what happened in him. He could control his perspective on the situation and how he was going to respond to it. So what perspective did he have? Well, it was obviously a positive one, and we're going to get into more details of that tonight. And that's important because when life gets difficult and when life is painful, a positive, hopeful perspective is not our natural reaction. It's much easier to feel sorry for ourselves and then to have a settled sense that life is against me in some way. Bitterness, resentment, complaining. These are our normal, natural reactions. These actually all spell distrust of God. It doesn't feel that way. But to complain about our circumstances indicates something's wrong, and I don't like this. And that's challenging because I think complaining could be considered America's national sport. It's very natural for us. And I remember when I was working at a corporate office, how often that was the only conversations that were happening with my office mates. People complaining about their jobs, people complaining about their bosses and their families and their kids and their schedules. And of course, there were certainly times I found myself joining in. The times that I tried not to join in, I was like, well, what else is there to talk about? Because this seems to be how people bond with one another. And yet we don't see Paul complaining here. We don't see any bitterness on his part as to the circumstances that he's in. And so how in the world did he get there? Well, part of it is what we see here. He's saying, my chains are in the cause of Christ. But actually, those middle words, in the cause of, they're kind of added by the translators to sort of smooth over, give it an easier reading. It's literally, my chains in Christ. People are saying, well, you're imprisoned by Rome. And from Paul's perspective, if he's in prison, then God must be allowing it. If God is using it, ultimately, he's not in Roman chains. He's in the chains of Christ. He belongs to Christ. And in fact, we skipped over this part in his greeting last week, but he introduces himself as Paul, a bondservant of Christ. The literal translation of that word is slave. From Paul's perspective, he himself and his entire life belong to God, and God could use that life however he saw fit. And of course, this was not what God would have wanted in an ultimate sense, but God was allowing it. And so from Paul's perspective, if this is what God is allowing, then this is where God wants me right now. And if this is where God wants me right now, then this is where I need to be. And it led to a sense of settled contentment for him, as opposed to resentment and complaining. He chose to believe that God was in control. That was the choice that he made. Instead of feeling sorry for himself, instead, he was choosing to trust that God had a plan here that could only be accomplished this way. Now, how did he get there? Well, we already looked on how he reflected on God's providential care in the past. Even the past 10 years of his life, he could look back and see things that should have gone very badly. But instead, one, God preserved him, saved him physically from multiple times when he could have died. But then even more than that, used that in positive ways in other people's life. And so he's like, well, there were many other times that would have looked like a disaster. But actually, now from the perspective of some years, I see, oh, that was what God was going to use. And no other circumstance was going to be used by God in the same way, because this is how it happened. I have to believe, though, that he turned to the word and to prayer. I'm sure a lot of you here, if you are followers of God, you want to have a trust in God. You want to believe that God is in control. And I wish I could tell you that if you decide today that you're going to believe that, that no matter what happens from here on out, that you're just going to trust. That's not the way it usually works. Usually what happens is when you hit a difficult or painful circumstance, the natural response is to feel like, what is happening now? And where is God in this? And as much as you can look back at your past, it's also helpful to turn to God's word and see other people who have also fought for a trusting perspective. And so you think about things like Psalm 73. This is a psalm of Asaph, and it starts off so beautifully. He says, truly God is good, and I believe that God is in control. But then the very next verse he says, but as for me, I nearly lost my footing spiritually. Asaph starts looking around and he's like, people who aren't following God seem to have a really easy life, and people like me who are trying to follow God, it seems to be harder, and that does not seem to be fair. And he's really wrestling with, this is wrong, and why is it going this way? And in fact, it gets to the point where in verse 21, he says, then I realized my heart was bitter. My heart was bitter. It's comforting to read that people inspired by the Holy Spirit can write verses like that. And it's also profound to realize that the God of the universe, who is always in control, who loves you so much that he was willing to die for you, also invites you to be completely honest with him. I think so often we just want to have an attitude of trust and we want to, you know, move through our circumstances and always draw close to God. When the reality is, there are times when my heart says, God, I think you got this wrong. I think that something happened in this situation and you lost control. And I'm pretty sure that if you had checked with me first, this is not the way that things would be going. And I'm not sure why you have allowed this. And you know what, God? I have to admit, I'm not too happy with you right now. And the God of the universe, who is in control of all things, says, yeah, I knew you were thinking that. And I'm glad that you finally said something. He wants you to be honest with him about what you're actually thinking and feeling in the midst of whatever circumstances you're going through, because then he, in his loving grace, will be the one to help you change your perspective. You do not have to do this on your own. A couple verses later, the psalmist says, yet I still belong to you. You hold my right hand. So yeah, Paul's not complaining, but that doesn't mean that he's not being honest about what he thinks and feels. What happens is he's being honest with God. I'm sure he was, just like the psalmist was, which then means when he's writing to the Philippians, he's already wrestled through to a point of trust and of joy. And so the word and prayer enable us to do that. You also have to wonder, and this is conjecture, but I think it's a biblical conjecture, did he have trusted friends that he was talking to? His friend Luke was there with him in Rome. Luke was helping write, you know, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, and he would often travel back and forth. We know Priscilla and Aquila were back in Rome at this point. These were traveling companions of Paul's. He said, they risked their necks for me. And so these were people that he had deep trust in. And so was it possible that when some of these people would come visit him, the people that he felt closest to, the people that he knew had God's perspective on things, was he opening up with them on the days when he was feeling really low and the days that he was having a really hard time? I don't know, but I do know how important it is for me to have friends like that in my life. Friends that I can turn to when I'm not sure I can find God's perspective on my own. Friends that love me enough to not just listen to me and pray for me and with me, but to also challenge me when I'm losing sight of God's goodness and God's provision for me. And so do you have just one or two people that love you enough to listen to you and keep you on track? And are you being vulnerable enough with them when your foot, just like Asaph, starts to slip? So Paul was choosing to believe that God was in control because he was fighting for that belief every step of the way. Every step of the way. And if he could do it, we can do it. Life can be very difficult and very painful sometimes. So even as you're fighting for the right perspective, why not ask God how you can be faithful to him right where he has you? Whatever circumstance you are currently in, God is there with you. And he wants to show ways in which he can use you, not despite your circumstances, but in the midst of whatever it is you're going through. So Paul had the past gains that he saw. He then talks about what's happening in the present areas of gains or progress. He says, not only are the Praetorian Guard hearing about this, but most of the brethren, the Christians who were in Rome, trusting in the Lord because of my chains, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. There were actually people who were becoming bolder with the message of the gospel as a result of Paul's chains, which is backwards from maybe what I would expect, because they're out there trying to share the message of Jesus. Paul's sharing the message of Jesus, and what happens? He gets beaten with an inch of his life and imprisoned. And so people are looking at that and they're like, I'm in. Okay, why? Well, he doesn't tell us why, but I would have to imagine that one, they saw, if this is worst case scenario and Paul is still okay, then I think I would be okay too if anything happened to me. But also, I'm sure they were seeing the joy that Paul had and were realizing It's not in spite of what he has gone through. It's partly because of what he's going through, and he's seeing God's faithfulness. And this is also what you'll see in your circumstances is God will use what to you is something very painful and terrible as an encouragement to other people. That's part of the power of God. And so part of the progress of the gospel was the people who were close to Paul in this city were also being encouraged as a result of him and his circumstances. And he says, now some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. So apparently there were two camps. There were some people who were out there preaching the gospel, but it was because they were in competition with Paul and they saw this as their opening. But then some people who were good friends with him and wanted to partner with him. He says, this second camp, the ones from goodwill, do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my chains. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, or delight, or celebrate, or I'm glad as a result of it. So who is this group? Well, these appear to be Christians with bad motives. All right, they're called brethren who are proclaiming Christ. And so these are people that he considers brothers and sisters in the Lord, who are bringing the true message of Christ's salvation. All right, these are not false teachers, because he does denounce false teachers. Later on in this book, if you turn to chapter 3, we're going to study how he denounces some false teachers in Philippi. The entire book of Galatians is against some false teachers. And so he doesn't hesitate to hold back if people are bringing a false message. But these people in Rome apparently had a true message. They just were preaching for the wrong reasons. And instead of worrying about why they were doing it, he's just rejoicing that the message of Christ is going out. And so what does that mean for us today? A lot of messengers have problems. I mean, maybe some of you here today are like, I came and I checked things out tonight, but I've been to some churches in the past, and I've had some really bad experiences. And this passage right here tells us that we do not have to pretend like that does not happen. These people who are out preaching for bad motives, those are bad motives. And Paul does not try to cover that up or explain that away in any sense. But the bigger picture is that the good news is powerful enough even to overcome our bad motives. So if you had bad experiences in the past, those were bad experiences with the people. But if their message is the same as our message, the message is that it's God who does the saving. And that's what we need to listen to. But beyond that, for us personally, we also need to beware of becoming envious of how God is using other people. Paul is saying these people, part of their bad motives are out of envy and strife. And it's not that hard to imagine that they're like, you know what? Paul's always getting all this attention and doing all this work. And what about me? What about the work that I'm doing? How come nobody ever notices that? Oh, you know what? He's in prison. Finally, it's my chance. And it's really easy to look around and feel like, why do those people get all the credit? Why do those people get all the attention? What about me? As opposed to just being grateful for however it was that God was using them and not worrying about whether other people were getting more attention or not. And finally, just get ready for some Christians to dislike you. If you're serving God and you're doing it sincerely, you're not going to do it perfectly. And there will be other people out there who will have a problem with you, sometimes for no discernible reason. And that's just part of serving God, because as much as Paul is going to preach unity, and we're going to look at that multiple times in this book, at the same time, he's realistic about the fact that perfect unity will be achieved when we get to heaven. In the meantime, God's people have a really hard time getting along with each other. And that's not the way that it's supposed to be, but that's the way that it is. And Paul's like, you know what? That's okay. When we get to heaven, we're all going to be on the same page. And so he's staying focused on how the gospel is progressing, both in the past and also what's happening in Rome. And this is although lots of things in his life are not advancing. Paul at this point is in his 60s, almost certainly. And when you reflect on what he's accomplished in this life, well, his net worth is not advancing. His retirement fund is at like zero right now. He writes in the book of 2 Corinthians that sometimes he doesn't even have enough money for adequate clothing or food. So his savings plan, out the window. His level of personal comfort or his me time, also down to zero. Remember, he's chained to somebody 24/7, so he has no personal space and is in a tremendous amount of discomfort. The amount of control he has over his life, also at a zero. Remember, he's a prisoner. Rome has all the control. He has none of the control, at least in terms of his comings and goings. Prestige in the eyes of the world. We're going to look at Philippians 3, how at one point he was at the top of his game in terms of accomplishment and degrees and everything, and he threw it all away. And so he's looking at all of that, and he's like, that's not what I'm focusing on, actually. What I'm focusing on is what's truly valuable, and that is the gospel of Christ. And despite everything that's going wrong in my life, that is what is progressing. And in fact, that's what he turns to in this final part, is he turns to the future gains that are awaiting him. He says, I'm rejoicing about what's happening, and I will rejoice. I will delight, I will celebrate, I will be glad, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, it could mean, you know, some sort of spiritual deliverance that he's experienced in a spiritual freedom. It almost certainly does mean that he actually knows he's going to be freed at the end of this imprisonment. And we don't know how he knew that, whether he heard it directly from the Lord, whether his lawyer had some good news for him. I don't know, maybe the Roman guards were catching wind of something and they were kind of gossiping about it and he overheard or even passed on word to him. But either way, he's like, I know that I'm going to get out, but even bigger than that, I have an earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Exalted, magnified, made greater. I want Christ through my life to be magnified or made greater. To which we ask, well, how can anyone magnify Christ? Isn't Christ already as big and as great and as glorious as he could become? Well, it's like a telescope magnifying the stars. That the stars are as big as they're going to be, but it's when you look at them through a telescope that you see in a new way how big and glorious and magnificent they are. Maybe some of you remember that my husband went through his own personal telescope phase. This is not the exact one that he bought. It was just a different color. But he found a used telescope of such a size that we then had to purchase a dolly to wheel it around because it was too heavy to carry. And we would set it up sometimes in our backyard. We took it on a couple of beach trips. This thing took up like our whole car. And, you know, it was awesome. We would set it up and you could find Saturn or Jupiter. And I had no idea what these would look like looking through a telescope. And when you look at Saturn through a telescope and you can see all of the rings perfectly clearly, it's so cool. Now, Saturn's out there and Saturn is the size that Saturn is, but I got to see it in a new way through that telescope. One of the wilder experiences though was when he would bring it out during a full moon. And so everybody knows what the moon looks like, right? You see pictures of it all the time. And so he would bring it out in a full moon, and you have to put like a special filter on it because the moon reflects so much sunlight that if you don't put the special filter on it and you look at the moon through the telescope, you can actually damage your retina because of the amount of sunlight that gets reflected. And so we would bring it out, and if it was at our house, we would always tell people, okay, it's late at night, we're in Clintonville, and so you have to try to keep your voice down a little bit. And when you look through this telescope, you're going to want to yell at the top of your lungs. And each time, you could hear people just be like, yeah, okay, it's the moon. I've seen pictures of the moon. And then they would come up to the telescope, and they would look through the telescope, and the next thing you would hear was, oh my God! And we're like, shit, we told you you had to keep your voice down. Because you can see every picture that you want of the moon, but when you see it through a telescope like this, it's an entirely new experience because the reality is always more startling than any picture you could ever look at. And Paul is saying, I want Christ to be exalted or magnified through me. People want to learn about Jesus. There's many important facts about him to learn. But people also need to see the reality of following him. They're going to look at your life and see, this is what it's like to be a follower of Jesus. And so the question that's important to ask ourselves is, does your life make following Jesus seem more or less attractive? Jesus is who he is, and nothing can make him any less awesome than he is in reality. He also, for some unfathomable reason, has chosen to use your life as an example to the people around you as to what he's like, as to what following him is like. And so people can learn about him, but people are also going to look at you to see what is this life following God look like. And you have the chance to live a life that magnifies and exalts Jesus to anybody who's willing to look. And Paul says, all of this is in light of the ultimate perspective that I live under. He says, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. This tells us everything that we need to know about how it was that Paul got through everything that he got through. And how we fill out this sentence for ourselves will determine our perspective on every other situation. How do people normally fill these out? To live is blank and to die is blank. What if to live is to make your first or second or third million? It's what a lot of people are living for. Well, if that's the case, then to die is to leave it all behind. Cash it all out if you want, line your coffin with it. It doesn't matter. It's not going with you. To live is to move into your dream house. Maybe you spend your free time just looking through Zillow and imagining living in various places. Well, if that's the ultimate aim, to die is to have someone else give all of your stuff away. To live is to make your name, to become famous, make your mark, have everybody know who you are. Well, then to die is to be forgotten. Who can we name from 50 or 100 years ago? Unless they did something really, really awesome or really, really terrible. Most average people faded into the mists of history. For to me, to live is to find the love of my life. Well, if there's nothing else beyond that, to die is to leave that person forever. Now, a lot of these that I just filled in the blanks on, I haven't made my first million, but I'm in my dream house. It's a tiny little house in Clintonville, but I love it. I've married the love of my life. I have lots of friends. But those are all things that have been added onto, none of them have ultimate meaning in and of themselves. And if, in fact, I try to assign ultimate meaning to them, I destroy them because none of those things can bear the weight of all my hopes and expectations and dreams. Even bigger than this, though, depending on philosophical foundations, what is it for an atheist? To live is just biochemical processes and impulses. You are simply a sum of what happens in your brain. To die is just a different biochemical process, the natural one of decomposition. Life has no meaning, death has no meaning. The religious person, to live is to try to please God or the gods. And to die is to hope that you've done enough to earn a good afterlife. And Paul says, for me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And he tells us what falls in each of those categories. He says, but if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I don't know which to choose. As long as I'm here in this body, God has work for me to do. And the longer he leaves me here, the more work I get done for him. All of this is for Christ. To die is gain. I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. And in fact, the Greek is better, better, better. What is death to Paul? Better, better, better. Why? Because this world is not the way that it's supposed to be. Do you ever feel like you don't fit here, that you don't belong? Well, you don't. You don't. And Paul's looking forward to the day of his death as the day that he gets to go home. And he's saying, that's a good day. That's the day that I'm longing for. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake, Philippians. It'll be better for you. For some of us, even as we look forward to one day being with the Lord, we think, well, what'll happen to my kids? What'll happen to my parents? What'll happen to my friends? And that's how Paul is feeling. He's like, for me personally, if it were up to me, I could go tomorrow. But for you guys, that would be hard. So convinced of this, I know that I'll remain and continue with you all. In fact, he's like, I'm glad it's not up to me. I don't get to decide where my life starts and I don't get to decide where my life ends. That's up to the Lord. And so I'm leaving that with him. And he says, this is for your progress and happiness in the faith. As long as I'm here, I'm going to keep serving the Lord, trusting that when it's the right moment, he'll call me home. Paul knows, and we can know, that from a Christian perspective, the afterlife is personal and guaranteed. Paul knew exactly where he was going when he died, and he knew who he was going to go be with. It's not die and disappear, it's die and be with Christ. That is a personal afterlife. And he's saying to live would mean more gains for the gospel. But dying, far better gain for Paul. Sometimes that longing for your life to be over can be a very biblical thing as long as you leave your actual life in God's hands. He says that's why he wants to depart and be with Christ. And so this word depart, it's actually a really beautiful word. It's got several different senses to it. It could mean release from shackles, which if you're under house arrest and you're chained to somebody, he's like, I could be freed from prison, or if I die tomorrow, I will also be freed from prison. And so as far as he's concerned, departing is being released to perfect freedom forever. It could mean taking down a tent. Paul was a tent maker. He knew what tents were like. Tents are great. Tents are very temporary. And they start to fall apart after a little while, right? No tent lasts forever. And so it could mean depart in the sense where I'm going to take down my tent and I'm going to head home. It could also mean untying a boat from its dock, where it gets to set sail for home on its final journey. And it could mean any of these, But it would make sense for the final one to be what he's really picturing, because remember what he started with, how the gospel was making gains despite all the headwinds. So he's like, I'm sailing into the wind. This is not easy sailing. But a time is coming really soon when we're going to slip the ropes from the moorings and we're going to set sail for home. And you know what? That is better, better, better. And so to live is what and to die is what. You get the chance to fill in those blanks. And you can fill them in with whatever you want. But if you want the perspective that Paul has, I would fill them in with the same things that he did. And so let's draw some conclusions from this section in the book of Philippians. Remember, your circumstances are not under your control. In fact, how much unhappiness in life is because we try to control what we can't. But your perspective is. And so can you do what Paul did in this passage? Can you find out how God has worked in the past and build up those records of faithfulness that you can look back to the next time something hard hits? Can you see how God is using you now? Not despite what is happening to you, but because of what is happening to you. And can you look forward to an eternity with God? If you place your faith in Christ, if you decide that Christ's death is sufficient for your sins, if you ask for that forgiveness, part of what God gives you is the promise that you will be with him in that eternal, personal heaven with Christ. Which is better, better, better. So that is what we have from this section of Philippians. Lord, we are so grateful for Paul's perspective that he shared with us through this letter. Thanks that he was able to fight through to a position of true faith and trust in you. And Lord, we're really grateful that if we look through the eyes of faith, that we can look back and see ways in which you've come through and what looked to us to be impossible situations, how your power was made clear. We're grateful, too, that no matter what's happening in our lives, that you can use that for the further progress of your gospel. We're also so grateful, God, that we have a wonderful future to look forward to. Thanks for how that can orient all of our life's values to what is actually going to matter. And we're grateful, Lord, that all of this is in light of your gospel, that Paul was confident of this because he knew that you had died for him, that you had forgiven him, that he looked forward to meeting you and had no dread of that because he already knew that he was forgiven by you. And so, Lord, I do want to pray for anyone here today who has not yet put their faith in you, that they would see the offer of forgiveness and reconciliation that you are extending to them. Thanks that once we have that, Lord, that death is something that we can live our lives in light of, knowing that we have something infinitely better awaiting us in the future. Thank you for all of this in your son's name. Amen.